Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and stand with me as we read verses 11 through 15 together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And this is the reading of God's Word. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Amen. Please be seated. Our society has reduced the harmonious relationship that God has made for man and woman in the Garden of Eden, in the original design for our relationship. Our society has turned that into a power struggle that can only cause confusion, frustration, and conflict. And as a result of the fall, God said that the harmonious relationship between man and woman, exemplified by conflict and disappointment, will be the first sign of the fall. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. When the Lord confronted the man, he said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, that's a far cry from what the man said when his wife first appear to the scene prior to the fall in Genesis 2, verse 23. "And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." Now, in chapter 2, that's a wonderful remark of thanksgiving, a wonder, contentment, satisfaction. Right after the fall, though, he said, "Oh, the woman that you made, she gave it to me. And I." So blame shifted to God and the woman. Discontentment, dissatisfaction, complaints. So as far as the consequences of the woman of the fall, the Lord God pronounced the penalty of pain and childbirth, but also he gave a descriptive statement of her relationship with her husband as a consequence of her disobedience, and that's found in Genesis 3, verse 16. "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And notice this, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Notice the word desire there. "Your desire shall be for your husband." That word, the Hebrew word teshukah, appears again in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "If you do well," that is God speaking to Cain, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So in this verse, Genesis 4, 7, sin is personified as a ferocious predator crouching and ready to pounce upon its prey. So the Hebrew word there, desire, teshukah, has the idea of dominance. It was Eve's desire to dominate over her husband. But the consequence of sin will turn the table, and now the man will dominate over the woman. What a frustrating thing it must be for the woman. The woman wanted to be in control, but the man will have control over her. And that's a descriptive statement of what would happen as a necessary consequence of sin. The relational dynamic has become chaotic, frustrated, confusing, and dissatisfying. So what we find in human history is a trail of male chauvinism and female feminism in constant conflict. And you know, you hear people saying, we can achieve world peace if we just educate people, if we just work together. What such foolish nonsense and naivete is that? When over 50% of our own society in the home can't get along and they split up and fight. On the one hand, they say, "I love you," and the next hand, they say, "I hate you." If we can't do that in the home, What makes you think we can achieve global peace and harmony in the world? That's just naive and foolish thinking. Unless we adopt God's authority, there can be no harmony and no peace and no satisfaction in our lives. Either we allow God's word to authoritatively direct our attitudes and actions, or we allow everything else around us, the cultural sentiments and factors outside of us, to dictate. So we at East Bay are committed to allowing God's word to direct our attitudes and actions. Let us submit, therefore, to the will of God by surrendering completely to the clear teaching of the Word of God. In the previous passage, Paul dealt with men and women who violated biblical principles for Christian conduct. Paul said that when men pray, we conduct ourselves in a manner that the gospel is at stake. Salvation of men are at stake. Our actions and our prayers should exemplify the fact that we belong to God and that God is doing the work of salvation in us and through us. Evidently, some men in the church of Ephesus were contentious while offering public prayers. They were saying, "Oh Lord," and lifting up prayers, but they didn't have holy hands. They had filthy hands. They were doing things that were unholy and unwholesome. There were infighting going on with wrath, anger, while they were offering public prayers. And some women were imitating the lavish clothing and the lifestyle of the Roman court, known for its licentiousness. And so Paul had to address both attitude and behavior for men in the church worship context, and attitude and behavior for women in the church worship context. In today's passage, Apostle Paul teaches four aspects of Christian women's roles on top of what he addressed in the external dress that reflects internal attitude. And these four aspects of women's roles today, covered in these verses 11 through 15, teach us the very important principle of submission. And this is directed specifically to women. And we'll see later on how it relates to us men. But this is an instruction primarily for women. So the applicational value here is primarily for you women. But I believe that the Lord will bless us as we give of ourselves to God's word. So let's look at these four aspects of submission for Christian woman's roles that the word of God talks about here. The first is a call to silence in verse 11. Notice what the scripture says. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Silence is a concrete expression of the principle of submission applied in the church under the authority of leaders that God has placed there. People often talk about us being one in Christ, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And they misinterpret that and misapply that, saying that we are all equal in the church. Therefore, we should all have equal functional roles. Women should be pastors and elders. We should all have equal access to these kinds of things. And that's what the Bible teaches. And they falsely adopt an egalitarian model. What Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, verse 28, is that we are all one, equal in spiritual status before God. God doesn't see one high and the other not high. We're all equal spiritually before God. That's the point. But in our function, there's a clear difference. The scripture clearly teaches a complementarian model, not an egalitarian model. Complementarian meaning that God created man and woman to complement one another, to strengthen each other's weakness, and to help each other and co-labor for the cause of God and the kingdom. So this egalitarian model is really an outworking of the effect of feminism that's creeping into the evangelical church. Another note from the cultural background. You know, if you think that Paul somehow being chauvinistic here and then elsewhere, 1 Corinthians and so forth, and if you will, put the women in their place in the church, if that's the typical understanding, and I want you to know just purely on a cultural basis, that the Jewish women were tremendously discriminated in the synagogues and in their culture. Matter of fact, many of the rabbis discriminated against the women, so much so that they forbade the women to be taught the law of God. So this bat mitzvah kind of a thing is really a recent phenomenon. There was no bat mitzvah. It was bar mitzvah, a son of the commandments. It was a rite of passage for young boys to become men at the age of 13. So they fluctuate a little bit and they mess around with their culture to fit the more of the egalitarian model, which is a modern phenomenon. But many of the Orthodox churches do not recognize bat mitzvah. Bat meaning daughter. Daughter of the commandments. They just simply refuse to teach these things. In an Orthodox Jewish context, women are encouraged to learn, but they cannot handle the Torah specifically. If you go into a Orthodox Jewish synagogue, even today, you would find a row of men sitting in the bottom and either two high rows of women sitting up on the top. And they all wear big hats. So when you look up, all you see are hats. There's absolutely no distraction between the sexes because men and women sit separately and in two different levels. Men come with their yarmulkes and prayer shawls and they walk in and they have their little Bibles there, but the real scroll, as they bring it out, they unfurl it, and it's the men who take the yod, that little piece of metallic pointing finger, and they don't even touch the scroll. Consider that very holy. And they read that. The men get to do it. The women are not even allowed to do that. Now think about this, ladies. You have a Bible in your own hands in a worship service, and we're studying Scripture together. That is such a radical thing because of what Christ has done. He taught Mary at his feet, right? And the first witnesses were women. The early church recognized that women and men are equal in spiritual status before God. This is a fantastic reality. And much to our dismay, we often emphasize the fact that women don't have leadership roles in the church, and that's an effect of feminism. It's not from Scripture. Women, God never intended women to have an ongoing leadership role in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. There are a few exceptions, but they never had an ongoing role. It was for a temporary, and they never held an office of a prophet. All the books in the Bible were written by men, and God intended it that way. It's not because it's such a privilege to the male sexes. See, even though that description is gender-oriented, it's politically driven, and it's biased, and it comes from the fall. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. You see, in the garden before the fall, they had perfect harmony. After the fall, it was constant battle, constant dissatisfaction, constant infighting. So we need to understand that what God had permitted in the church is incredibly wonderful and freeing and a blessing for women as compared to the Jewish culture. Now in the Gentile culture and the Greco-Roman culture, it was worse. The Greeks discriminated, keeping women at home and withholding any formal education from them. As a matter of fact, if there's any formal education in a formal context, the women weren't even allowed, interestingly enough. However, in Christ, the women are taught along with the men, with the Scriptures, during worship. Women were also encouraged to ask their own husbands regarding biblical truth privately. They were encouraged to ask. 1 Corinthians 11:35, Paul says, "And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Notice, it is improper for women to speak out in a worship service. Even if she has a question, it shouldn't be in a public setting where they raise their hand and speak forth. Paul said there needs to be order. And if she has any questions, she needs to ask her husband. Now, that challenges the husband to know his stuff, right? If your wife's going to ask you, so could you tell me the understanding of the doctrine of predestination in the light of this passage? And the husband going, let me ask the pastor. So it's a wonderful provision within the church. Such privilege was unknown in the first century Gentile context. So let's not insert our 21st century view of an egalitarian model, inject it into the first century context, and then demand that this passage is discriminatory. That's just the wrong way of thinking. So often radical feminism was the response of unfair treatment in society. And understandably so, in Ephesus, there was no doubt a reactionary movement arose amongst women against men, because they were put down systematically. And because of the fall, the consequence of the fall, this affected tremendously. Even if it affected people of God, the Jewish people, how much so do you think it would have affected the ungodly, the Gentiles? And of course it did. And this reactionary influence of the women against the men crept into the church. And Paul was dealing with it through this letter. And that's why Paul said, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. She is not only to be silent regarding the matters of the teaching of the word, but she needs to receive it with entire submissiveness. That phrase points to complete submission without any dissent. Now we must recognize that this has nothing to do with status. This has everything to do with submission. Was Jesus, God the Son, lower in status before God the Father? No. Everything that we know from Scripture is that He was co-equal. Look at Philippians 2. It says He was equal with God. But He did not consider that equality something to hold on to. The Lord Jesus, in His incarnation, 100% submitted to the will of the Father and depended upon Him. Doesn't mean that He was less of God, less in status, no. It just means that His role, His functional hierarchy, there was a functional hierarchy and He voluntarily submitted. And that's the model that we have for submission. It's the same is true for spiritual status of women before God. They are equal with men in all aspects of spiritual status. However, they're called to entirely be submissive and to be quiet in the church. So that's the call to silence. This comes into sharper focus when we see verse 12, which is the second aspect of biblical submission and the role of women here, and that's the call to abstinence. Not only is there the call of silence, but there's a call to abstinence. Verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now when Paul says, "I do not allow a woman," what he's doing is elaborating what he said on verse 11. To receive instruction in silence with entire submissiveness means not to teach nor have exercise over. A double negative in the Greek. No teaching, no authority over men. Well, the word teach, to teach here, it's in the infinitive, and all of its forms found in the pastoral epistles, its noun forms as well, describe the careful, authoritative transmission of biblical truth. Always, transmission of biblical truth in the pastoral epistles. Both here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, okay, and also in Titus. So, teaching always has the sense of authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. In other words, preaching. In other words, authoritative instruction. Whether it be Bible study or sermon in a corporate context. However, women are called to teach. Matter of fact, Paul instructs Titus to tell older women in the church to teach younger women. Titus chapter 2, it says, starting with verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." See that? Teaching what is good. Well, they have to be discerning. They have to be practicing good. They have to know what is good to teach it. Verse 4 says, "that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. You know, God's word is really at stake here. God's authority is really at stake here. When women submit to the given authoritative positions in the home and in the church, they fulfill the word and the will of God. And people outside and inside see that. They see God's authority in the home, in the Christian home, and in the Christian church being upheld. Same goes for us men. And that's why there should be no wrath and dissension. There must be holy hands, clean hands. There must be clean deeds, righteous living, along with our pietistic holiness of life in prayer. There can't be no disconnect. The word of God and His authority is at stake. It's the whole idea. So women are called to teach. There are cases when in private, the woman can teach alongside her husband or a person of authority to another man in private. In Acts 18, verse 26, that happened. Talked about Apollos. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, he was bold in speech. But when they heard him, he had a deficient theology. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See that? It says Priscilla and Aquila. They both did it. The forward position of Priscilla is pretty interesting. She was a very prominent person in the church. Tremendous servant. So it's always Priscilla, Aquila, Priscilla, Aquila. Sometimes, there's one other time when it says Aquila and Priscilla. But Priscilla was tremendously a godly and a noteworthy, prominent woman in the church. Perhaps a woman of great nobility and wealth, and she completely devoted herself to service of the Lord. They taught together another man in a private setting. That's possible. My wife and I, we co-counsel people, sometimes men, younger men. Sit them down, we talk. And I ask my wife to give instruction from the woman's point of view, me being the authoritative figure overseeing that. You know what counseling is, right? It's an individual sermon. That's what that is. Right? The worship service, we give a corporate sermon. Counseling session is an individual message, a sermon from God's word directly to his heart. But in the church, the woman must remain quiet. Now, people have misinterpreted this verse to mean that women are not even permitted to talk during worship service. That's patently false. The remain quiet means refrain from teaching men. Teaching what? How to cook? How to sew? No. Teaching, having authority over them. What authority? Spiritual, biblical authority. God's word. God's word. John MacArthur comments, and I quote, "Women must stop believing the devil's lie that the only role of significance is that of leadership. People usually desire places of prominence not to humbly serve others, but to boost their own egos and to gain power and control. Leaders, however, bear a heavy burden and responsibility, and the subordinate role often is one of greater peace and happiness. Subordination is not punishment, but privilege." End quote. And that is so true. In real life. And when you get married, you'll know the weight of responsibility. Incidentally, even secular sociologists have discovered this. There's 5 times more suicide among married men than there are among married women. There's just tremendous burden of leadership. So women, as Pastor MacArthur said, stop believing in the devil's lie. Position of prominence is not the significant aspect of your life. Position of subordination is one of greater peace and happiness. I would give myself to a godly leader anytime to follow and to receive his instruction and direction. That would be so much easier. And to place myself in the great burden of leadership and the responsibility. And that's why we believe in plurality of leadership in our church. Our elders direct the church, and the leadership team handle the daily matters of leadership, sharing those burdens. It's a burden, believe me. So Scripture calls you women, godly women, biblical women, to silence in the church and to abstinence in the church, to abstain from wanting to teach or have authority over men. Now let's see the third aspect, the inference behind the silence and abstinence. And I want to point to two. Inference number one behind silence and abstinence, Paul's logic, is at verse 13, creation order. Inference number one, creation order. Verse 13 says, for, there's the reason, there's the rationale. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. What does Paul point to? Creation order. When? All the way back to Genesis. Prior to the fall. Adam was created first, then Eve. Where does that appear? Chapter 2. Keep this in mind. What is in the thinking of Paul, in his mindset, is chapter 2 of Genesis. God created the animal world into two by twos simultaneously. But for the humankind, he took a two-step process. Why? Well, here's the biblical reason God gave himself. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God allowed Adam to experience aloneness first and to observe the created order, and he saw male and female with all the species of animals that God had made, but for him, there was no suitable helper. There was no one that is fitting. It's the word Hebrew word, konekdo, fitting unto him, a helper suitable for him, that idea. So God designed the woman after God made man and put him to deep sleep and did a little operation there and brought her to the man. Notice what God said. It is not good for man to be alone, the aloneness, and then I will make a helper suitable for him. Complementarian. To complement the man is his incompleteness. And that's how we talk about humanity, and you need male and female to both represent the image of God. So, she is essentially equal with man. However, she is functionally different from man. And that's clear in Paul's thinking. Genesis chapter 1, God says, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Incidentally, God created man, the word man is Ha'adam, the man. Mankind. Mankind consists of male and female. They both bear the image of God. So they're essentially equal. Where do we get our value as human beings? We get it from God, because we bear his image. Verse 28 of Genesis 1 says, and the man and women were both blessed. It says God blessed them. Notice the plural. Didn't say God blessed Adam and then told him to bless Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God not only blessed them, God equally commissioned them. They equally created in the image of God, equal value, equal worth. Equally blessed by God and equally commissioned by God. So what was the reason for the two-step process in making mankind? To show the difference as well as the equality, to show functional hierarchy and authority submission principle to mankind, that God had a reason. And Paul taught this principle elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, where he said, for man does not originate from woman, but a woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. There is a reason, there is a rationale for why God did this. That's inference number one, which is creation order. Verse 14, inference number two, the chaotic outcome. Verse 14. What happened when the woman did not maintain silence nor abstinence? What happened? Chaotic outcome. Look at verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now where is Paul in his thinking in Genesis chapter 3? He's gone from Genesis chapter 2, creation order, now to describe the chaotic outcome of Genesis chapter 3. Paul's argument is that the great tragedy of the fall of human race resulted not from violation of God's command, but from violation of God-given roles for the man and the woman. Look at what happened when the creation order is reversed and man abdicates his leadership role and the woman usurps the leadership role from the man. Notice that Eve did not sin naively, but a willful attempt to overthrow the creation order. She hoped from eating of the tree that her eyes would be open and that she would be like God. That was her desire. That's why she took matters into her own hands. Philip Jensen comments, and I quote, "Eve's sin involved overturning the order of creation and teaching her husband. Similarly, Adam's sin came from listening to his wife, in the sense of heeding and following her instruction. He was taught by her, thereby putting himself under her authority and reversing God's good order of creation." End quote. I don't know how many of us looked at the chaotic outcome of that event in Genesis chapter 3 in that light. It's interesting to note that God only told Adam that he was going to die as a consequence of the sin. As God was levying the punishment, the consequence of sin, he said in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's interesting, God only addressed Adam. Paul echoed this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in through the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Why does Paul say one man sin and death entered through that one man sin? Why doesn't he talk about Eve here? Because Eve is irrelevant to Paul's rationale that Adam was the leader. He was the head. He was the leader of the entire human race. So as the leader goes down to death, so does the rest. What happened when man abdicated responsibility and the woman usurped leadership? Chaos. Chaotic outcome to the human race. So the whole teaching of this passage is about fidelity to God's authoritative word, which Adam thwarted and Eve thwarted. This is about inviting God's word to shape the life of the church, rather than the intrusive winds of culture to shape our life and our values. Make no mistake about that. If the Bible doesn't direct the church and our thoughts and attitudes and actions, culture will. You'll get your ideas from the secular world. Make no mistake about it. And who controls the secular world? Satan. The same thing, Garden of Eden all over again. It's God's word or Satan's words that will ultimately influence our thinking, attitude, and action. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, Paul says, "Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says." The principle of women being silent during worship is revealed in the Old Testament, but clarified, illustrated, and instructed in the New Testament church. So ladies, learn this well and apply it to your own life. God has spoken. Will you humbly respond through obedience? So we saw the call to silence, the call to abstinence. We saw the two inferences. Inference number one, the logical flow of this coming from the creation order. She needs to have a submissive role because of the creation order. And then secondly, inference number two, what's the consequence when they thwarted God's word and God's created order? Chaotic outcome was the result. So those are the two inferences. The silence, the abstinence, the two inferences. And now finally, deliverance. Deliverance. Now you have a little handout there of verse 15 in four different versions. The New American Standard, the New International Version, the New King James Version, and the Nestle Aland, the UBS 26th edition here, and in the Greek. So we're going to take a look at this and see how the translators dealt with this. And you'll notice immediately that the translators try to deal with the difficulty of this passage. This is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, and certainly one of the most difficult in the New Testament. Many commentators take the easy route to explain the difficulty away in this passage by injecting their preconceived ideas, because the theology is difficult and so is the grammar. So we have two difficulties here that we must overcome. So the classic explanation is that the woman may be preserved from the stigma of causing the fall of the entire human race. And the word there, shall be preserved. You see that in the NASB? But notice how NIV and New King James deals with it. Will be saved. Will be saved. It's because the word comes from the Greek word sozo, which can mean salvation in the spiritual sense, or in this way, being preserved. So the NAS translators take it more in the sense of being preserved. But the NIV and New King James guys look at it as, hey, being spiritually saved. Can you see that right away? And notice also the NAS guys italicize women. See that? That means that word doesn't appear in the original Greek. Matter of fact, if you know some Greek, you'll know that the subject there, or any pronoun, does not appear. It's just a verb. So theisetai. So the complexity of the passage shows that there's no subject in verse 15. So what is so theisetai? First of all, it's third person singular. Therefore, the NAS guys didn't really get it right, even their insertion. It's not women. It's the woman. Third person singular. NIV, you know, they just go all out, right? And they just put the women there as if that's in the Bible. See, that's why we try to stay away from NIV, using the NIV, because they inject their theology into it, and they put words in the passage, and they don't italicize it like the NAS guys. They try to be really careful. NIV, they play fast and loose with God's word there. That's just an insertion of an entire word. That's not there. And the theology to go along with it. Now, the New King James does a wonderful job. If you look at it, it says, she will be saved. Excellent. Third person singular. Why is it she and not he? Well, what's the context? Who will be saved? Well, the context is verse 14. The woman. That's what Paul said. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Hey, gune, with the definite article there. And so that's the noun that this verb, sothesetai, will be saved, is pointing to. Okay, so now we concluded that in the mind of Paul, he has Eve in mind. So that takes care of some ambiguity. It's not women will be saved, or preserved. So let's not go theologically immediately into an explanation without looking at the biblical text. Now there's a second difficulty. It is the means. Now how is she going to be saved? How is Eve going to be saved? What is Paul saying? Eve's going to be saved? How? NASB does a wonderful job. It says, through the bearing of children. Now, it does a good job by putting the definite article, the, there, which I highlighted. But it doesn't do a very good job by putting the technogonios, the Greek word there, and translating that as bearing of children. NIV and New King James does a better job. NIV does a great job by saying through childbearing. And that's what the Greek says. The dia there pointing to through, the agency by which salvation is to happen is through childbearing. Now the New King James put that in childbearing, just not really quite right. It's not even the dative case either. So the in is it's not an excellent translation. Through childbearing is what the Greek says. All right, we took care of that kind of ambiguity. Now let's look at the third one. Now there's a radical pronoun change. She will be saved. Okay, we concluded that. But what is this they? Notice all three translations, NAS, NIV, New King James, if they continue. You see that? If they continue. And I highlighted that in the green. It's a total change. So Paul goes from Eve, which he has in mind, and now he makes a general application to all women. So we need to understand what he is saying. And again, this whole verse points to deliverance, salvation. And Paul says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, pronouncing prophetic judgment against serpent, Satan, ultimately, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Your seed and her seed. Singular. Very eschatological. Very end-oriented. The ultimate triumph over Satan and victory over sin is described in the terms of the seed of the woman. See, that's what's in the mind of Paul. Where was he? He was in creation order, chapter 2. And then where did he go? The chaotic outcome, chapter 3. That's where Paul is. That's the train of his thinking. And so he's thinking about salvation in the terms of the seed of the woman. So the verb, sothesetai, it is from sozo, save, but is in the third person feminine, but is also future passive. First, the passive aspect. That means that she's not going to do the saving herself. Somebody is going to do the saving for her. She's the recipient of the verb. She's passive. But it's future. It's not now she's going to be saved. She is saved. No, she will be in the future. So in the context, it could only point to the seed of the woman. Who's that? Christ, the Messiah. That is the childbearing. And so that's why that's important too. Now notice how the NASB translation does that, and notice how the other translation does that. Childbearing is the seed of the woman. It's the childbearing. Of course, the childbearing has to do with bringing forth the Messiah, who will be the ultimate Savior. The seed of the woman, Christ, who will bring salvation to the sinner. What a joyful message that is to us. So the promise of salvation made to Eve in Genesis 3:15 and illustrated by Paul in this verse here in 1 Timothy 2:15 is now being applied to all women. That's why there's a pronoun change. If they continue. And it's a first-class conditional, which means that the condition has been met, since they'll continue. What kind of women will receive salvation? A woman whose life is exemplified by faith, love, and sanctity. That's hagiasmo in the Greek. That's holiness with self-restraint, sophrosune. That's the same word, restraint, as the word that appears in verse 9 for discreetly. Now, Paul's coming back full circle. He talked about women's dress being discreet. What does that mean? You show outside of the submission a submissive heart that is inside. He's tying it all up by using the same word here. So these four words point to the general internal characteristic of a godly professing Christian woman. This is the will of God for the role of the woman in the church. How is she saved? By living a life of faith, of love, and of holiness, and of discreetness. The role of woman as opposed to the role of man in the church is to be marked by self-restraint. That only true faith and love and holiness and discreetness will manifest itself in her lifestyle and attitude, because it will restrain her from immodesty and ostentation, from violating what? The order established by the Creator, Savior. That's the message. And this is God's will for you, ladies. May your humble obedience to God's word bring glory to Him and immense joy and fulfillment in your life as you respond to God's design for your role. And here's our application, men. Let us lift up such humble, submissive women in our church who follow this instruction and obey God's word, for they are godly and they are worthy of our admiration and our respect. They should be placed in high esteem. We need to encourage such women to teach other women that God's word will be incarnated in the lifestyle and the attitudes of the women in our church, and even little girls at our church from the earliest of age, a model of obedience, love, and godliness, and discreetness is a natural outflow of our beauty of a Christian woman. So let us lift them up in praise, in thanksgiving, in high esteem. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, may you be glorified through the obedient, humble, submissive hearts of the ladies of our church. And may that be the natural outflow of all the women of our church, that it will be a clear indictment to this very sinful, secular, self-authoring, self-promoting, ostentatious, boisterous women of this secular world. And may you be honored and glorified as the word of God is being obeyed and applied in the church. We thank you, Lord, for your word that teaches us how we must conduct ourselves in the household of God. And now would you receive glory through each one of our obedience, that we would not do it grudgingly or reluctantly, but joyfully, knowing that this is the path of great fulfillment and great joy for us. And we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.